Many people, when asked the question, will you go to heaven when you die, typically will answer in a few different ways. Some will say, well, I sure hope so. That's the most common response I think I hear when I ever ask somebody that question. Others might say, well, I'm not sure. Or, yeah, I think I'm going to go to heaven. I'm a pretty good person. And that's a common response as well. But for us, when we take a look at that real serious issue, as we now know, as we run down the corridors of time and are almost at the end of time, we realize that the most important and imperative issue before us is that of eternal life, salvation. We now know quite emphatically that there are two options as a created human being of God. Either you're going to be annihilated on the last day and cease to exist, and when you die, that's it, if you die before the end of the world, which may not seem so bad to some people, but it is nothing. It pales in comparison, obviously, to the reason why we were created, and that was to live forever. God has given us the gift of eternal life. That's what the scriptures say. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the idea of going to heaven or living in the new heaven and the new earth is what it's all about. That's the bottom line of why you were created. And that should be the desire of everybody. It should be a goal, a longing for every created human being in the image of God. Well, most don't give serious consideration, though, to that issue. What are we concerned with instead? The cares of the world. And that's natural, because we're in this world. We're in a physical, material world where we have needs. We have basic needs. We have worries and concerns. The economy today is a big issue. And perhaps if you're in school or maybe you're retired or in between, you have different things that concern you, whether it's financially or it has to do with social things or health issues. There's a lot of things that draw our attention. But we have to remember that if this was the last week of the world's existence, what would be the most imperative issue on your mind? None of those things. It would be, am I going to live an eternal life with God? Am I going to be on the new heaven and the new earth with Him? Or am I going to be left behind for that 5 months of judgment and then finally annihilated on October 21, 2011? So let's get again back into the scriptures to see what exactly is salvation. And remember, it's not as simple as it may have seemed before. We've learned just recently there are very serious issues with how can I become saved? What can I do to be saved? As this is in the scriptures, the question is asked. And we've understood that you can do nothing, at least if you've been in a conservative Calvinist church in the past. And now if you're not in a church and you're in a fellowship or you're just at home and you fellowship with the Lord through the scriptures, hopefully as you read through, you recognize and understand that there is nothing you can do to be saved. However, there are things that the Bible does do and command us. So whether you are not saved or are saved today or don't know, that's the most important issue before you. Personally, that's the most important issue for you. Am I saved? Yes or no? And the other issue would be, if you are and you really are certain that you're saved, is what am I going to be about the last 2 years of this earth's existence? What's the most important thing I could ever share with anybody? The timeline of history? That's important. That's a big deal. But even more important than that is salvation. So let's get really well-versed and schooled again on that most imperative of all issues of what must I do to be saved? Can I do anything to be saved? What do I tell someone when posed the question of, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. I sure hope so, if they're asked. Or if someone is asked, are you saved or are you a believer? I don't know. Or I think I am. Well, what's the salvation plan that God put in the Bible? It all starts with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in creation. And what happened then? God made man in his own image and in his likeness. And what did he create man for? For perfection, to live eternally, forever. created in God's image, who is eternal himself. But what happened? Man came under the wrath of God for one thing. And what was that? Anybody know?
Sin.
You're right, Lester. Sin. The bottom line was sin is what changed that whole course. Sin. And we now look through the scriptures and realize that every one of us is a sinner, not just Adam, not just Eve, who were deceived in the very beginning, 13,000 years ago. But we're made from their own loins, and we do the same thing, and worse in many instances. That seems like a menial sin to us today sometimes, to think that a mere command of not touching a certain fruit of a tree compared to the things that we do today. And yet, the wrath of God was so severe that he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die. Well, what does that mean? We used to think that that was maybe a horrific consequence, that we would be punished in this eternal place called hell. We now realize that's not the case. But what was the consequence? In Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is, who can finish that for me? Courtney?
Death.
You're right. And the word death means the word death. It's death. It simply means to not exist anymore. The greatest way to, or the best way, I should say, to understand that is to look at an animal. When it dies, it's no longer around. And that's it. And for a human being, we recognize that the wages of sin is death. And not only are our souls dead because of that, but our bodies eventually will die unless we're still alive on the last day. But what did God have to do to save us, or any one of us, from that predicament of death? Well, we're going to look at the scriptures again to see what God did in order to save people so that you not only know it yourself, but you can explain it to other people. Because it's important to really recognize in a short conversation with someone, how could I outline salvation? You could, what were you used to saying? Well, read your Bible. Yeah, you can say that, but you can get much more intelligent about how to answer that question than someone who's curious about what true salvation really is. Well, there are three things that God did to save people, and the very first is the election program, the fact that he chose people. You have to be chosen of God, so he has to have elected you from before the foundations of the world. Great verse to prove that is Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go there, and this should be the first one you go to when you're asked the question. Because to me, it's the most obvious. It's the best one. Ephesians 1, verse 3-5. This is really the best way to start to explain what God had to do to save people from this predicament of death because of sin. Ephesians 1, 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, if you're not sure what that means, look at verse 5. "Having predestinated us," which is another word to describe the same meaning of being chosen, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." How? "According to the good pleasure of his will." It's really clear here. To be adopted into the children of Jesus Christ by himself means if you're in the family of Christ, what are you called? They were called what first in Antioch? Christians. So to be a Christian authentically means that you were predestinated. You were chosen of God when? Before the foundation of the world. Did not happen when you raised your hand and chose Christ. It didn't happen when you had a spiritual experience. It happened before the foundation of the world when you were chosen in him. And what was the reason God chose you? It's also in verse 5. Was it? According to his good pleasure. Here it says the good pleasure of his will. Of his will. We looked at that a few weeks ago. The will. What is the will of God? And you know, certainly it's his choice. It's his desire. And that's just the way it is. And that's okay. He's the potter. You're the clay. I'm the clay. He can do with us whatever he wants. Some vessels are made fitted for destruction. Others are vessels of mercy. that he has mercy on. So it's pretty clear there. God knew that we would all need the same thing. Because Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 say what? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good, no, not one. So there's not one person that's above the need to have been chosen by God before the foundations of the world. Now, also his choice to save some people from the consequence of sin, which is death, had nothing at all to do with the action of man or God foreseeing how man would act. Let's look at another great proof text in Romans 9, which is probably the second one I would always go to in explaining this to someone, or if I'm looking and seeking myself to understand it. Romans 9, verse 15. In this, Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he said in verse 15, "For he said to Moses, and this is talking about God, I will have mercy on who? On whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. So you can't will it yourself. You know, what is your will? Now, you may want certain things in life, whatever they are. You may want to do the will of God. I hope that's a desire of yours. But your will cannot result in God showing mercy on you at all. The Bible says here, it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but God's the one who has to show mercy, and it's his own will. It's his own desire. It's totally his call, his choice. We have nothing to do with it. But the good news there is what? What salient factor can you take from that truth? What if you're the most hardened criminal or sinner? What if you've just done a most egregious sin? How do you feel after that? Hopefully, your conscience bothers you. You feel guilty, hopefully. You feel horrible. If you have anything at all to do with the Bible, you feel like, God, how could he possibly forgive me for that? How is it possible? Beyond hope, even sometimes, when you violate some of his commandments in a serious way. Yet, the idea of being chosen in him before the foundation of the world exonerates you from the idea that you're perhaps outside of the possibility of salvation. So that's the beauty of it. No matter who or what you are, what you've done in your past or what you do tomorrow, if you're chosen of God, you're in him, he predestinated you, it's irrelevant what sin you have or haven't committed in your life. That's good news for anybody. Because today we're still alive. There's still hope. The Proverbs say a living dog is better than a dead lion. There's still hope for anybody out there who still has the breath of life in them today. And that hope is going to quickly dissipate as we get down a corridor of time and these last 2 years go by. It will. But thankfully, no one's outside of the purview of salvation. And that's the good news. What's the second thing that God had to do to save people? Well, not only did he have to choose you before the foundation of the world, but then he gave you to Christ, who was the one who would be the intermediary to bring you to God. It's one thing to be chosen. It's another thing then to be brought to God, be given to Christ. And in John chapter 6, we have that nice chapter where it talks here. Jesus talks about no man can come to him except the Father draws him. And in verse 37, he says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." So that's a great truth there. That the Father, when did the Father give people to Christ? Go back to what we said earlier, anyone? Before the foundation of the world. So he says here in verse 37, all that the Father had preordained, in other words, I'll interject that word myself, will what? Come to Christ. They will come to Christ, and those that come will not be cast out. That is John 6:37. John 6:37. Well, if the penalty, here's a paradox. If the penalty of sin is exactly the same for everybody. And that penalty, again, is what? Death. If the penalty is the same, how is it then that he will save some and not others? If we all deserve exactly the same thing, that is paradoxical, is it not? That he would save some but not others. Well, again, what does that have to do with the will of God? It's his own will and good pleasure to do that. Now, he was merciful and loving enough to do it to anybody. That's the key, to understand that. That, in essence, no one deserved it. Adam and Eve could have been annihilated right there on the spot. God could have started some other creation if he wanted to. He instead allowed 13,000 years of history to go by. And we're living at the very, very tip end of it. We have the privilege of looking back on all of history now. We should be wiser and smarter than anybody because we've seen what other people have gone through and the consequences and the blessings of obedience, the consequences of disobedience. And yet we're just like our great, 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 great grandparents, are we not? We do the same thing. And yet God chooses some and not others because he is simply so loving and so merciful that he decided to pick out a people for himself. And it's his own desire to do that. Look at John 17. Before Christ went to the cross in that great tableau of that substitutionary atonement that he did, you remember he was praying in John 17 in verse 1. He said, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So he's preparing to go to the cross. This is Thursday evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, as he's praying, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine. That goes back to what we read earlier in John 6. So you see what happens here? Jesus, before the cross in that great tableau, shows how he was praying just for those who God the Father had given him, not anybody else, not the rest of the world. He says here, for they're thine. In other words, God made them. God made all of us. And he gave a certain people to Jesus Christ. That is amazing love. If you are saved today, that is absolutely incredulous, to use our English language, to use a superlative that even comes close to trying to describe that. That instead of simply being annihilated or dying and ceasing to exist and be no more, you have the potential to live forever in perfection. Now that's amazing. To just think, no pain, no sorrow, no suffering, no tears, but ultimate perfection every day forever. That's amazing love. What a gift that is. And a generous one at that, for God to have offered that. So when you think about that, you should get filled up. If you're saved today, you should be filled up with gratitude every day. That the day of perfection is coming soon. And what a wonderful day to usher in that will be. And what a great day and an opportunity to talk to people about what awaits those who God has saved, who he has chosen in him. Now, Jesus Christ, how did he do that? We said that, you know, God had to choose you, and then you were given to Christ by God the Father according to his will. And Christ is the one who's the intermediary. He's the one who paid the penalty for you. Look at John 19:30. In that verse we read, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, and this is when he's on the cross, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In this great tableau of the cross, the crucifixion in 33 AD, we read what Jesus did before the foundation of the world even, that he finished it. He paid the penalty. He successfully garnered for you, if you're saved today, eternal life. And appeased God the Father's wrath. Remember, the wages of sin was death? That was appeased by Jesus Christ. And it's shown here in this great tableau, 33 AD. And since now we're all spiritually dead, we're all in the same boat, we have a third thing that God had to do in order to administer this salvation to people. And that third issue was he had to then give that person who was saved, who was predestined, at some point in your human existence, he had to give you a new soul. The reason for that is because what did he say in Genesis 2:17? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall, Courtney, surely, well, Lester beat you to it, die. And because they didn't die physically that day, spiritually they did. God wasn't mistaken, or he didn't miss it by 900 years. He said, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. So spiritually they died. What is our heart like? No matter how good we are, how generous we might be, Jeremiah 17:9 is another great verse that says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Is it not? So we all have that same heart. All of us. That's why God had to give you a new one. And if you're saved today, you have a new soul. Also called a heart. A heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. There's a metaphor God uses. You still have that same... I'm pointing to my heart here. You know, whatever the substance inside that organ really is. But the metaphor God uses is that your soul, you have a new soul. You have a brand new soul. And he had to give you that new soul. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus about being born again a second time? In John 3, just take a look there at John 3. He told Nicodemus that in verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again. And that's what that means. Be born again means you have been given that new soul. That new soul, that heart of flesh. Except you born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what happens if you're not born again? You don't see the kingdom of God. You are nothing. You are annihilated, or you die and you cease to exist. But in verse 8, he said, the wind blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Again, reiterating the idea of a new soul being given to you by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, his own Spirit, is you have the Spirit of Christ. You know, when I grew up, I was erroneously instructed that there was a certain day I was going to be confirmed. And that's when I was going to receive the Holy Spirit. When a bishop hit me, or not hit me, but maybe tapped me on the shoulder with that big scepter. And voila, I have a new Spirit, I'm confirmed. The Holy Spirit, no less. That's not how it works. John 3:8 said, just like the wind comes, and you don't know in the circuits of the wind where it's going next, it's going to blow from the west to the east, or how it's all twirling about, so is the Spirit of God. It comes as God decides. God wills it, and it will go to the person that he chooses to send it to when he chooses to send it to you, himself to you. That's the Spirit of God. So you have to be given that new soul. And remember we used the metaphor of the new heart. Does anybody know the book and chapter of the Bible where that new fleshly heart is talked about? It begins with an E. Ezekiel 36. Let's go there real quick. Ezekiel 36. Because this is a metaphor of being born again. Because the third thing God had to do for you to be saved is that you had to be given a new soul. And he talks about being born again in John, and the Spirit comes like the wind. But here in Ezekiel 36, the metaphor is the heart. And then verse 25 says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. There's the metaphor. Notice verse 25 said, then. Let's go in time now for a human being who becomes saved. When is then? When is then? Is it when you repent? When he applies it. Jim, you're right. When he applies that to your heart and gives you the new soul.
That's the word.
And that is the gospel, exactly. The water, the clean water is the gospel being applied to your heart. But when you are given that new spirit, a new soul, the Holy Spirit is now in you. That's then when that happens. Because when he gives you the new heart in verse 26, and a new spirit he puts within you. You see the transition there? The dead soul now becomes alive and is energized by the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit in you. So here, the metaphor is your heart now, instead of being stony and resisting and things bouncing off of it, now it's very soft and pliable, and it receives God's word and it saves you. So you have a new soul. So God has to put that new soul in you, and it's called having a new heart. When you ever hear somebody say, that person has a good heart, they're good-hearted. What do they mean by that? They mean they're a good person? Yeah, they mean that they're very soft and they're compassionate, you know, and they're willing to listen and they reach out and care about you. But God uses this term, a new heart, to show that we have to be given that new spirit, new soul, in order to be saved. Let's also look at 2 Corinthians 5 on this new soul. Because in the New Testament it talks about it as well. And not just in John chapter 3, but in 2 Corinthians 5, we read in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Excuse me. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What's especially in focus there? What really is new, tangibly? What were we just talking about? The spirit, the soul, the Holy Spirit's in you. That's brand new. That is absolutely new. All things have become new. You're a new creature. Your body doesn't necessarily change. You might be smiling more after this happens. I hope so. But inside, the soul is brand new. That's how you're a new creature. And how does that manifest itself in your life? If you are saved, if you have a new soul, what do you start doing differently? Lots of things, hopefully. Lots of things. You're much more desirous to be obedient. Notice I said desirous to be obedient. You're not necessarily obedient 100%, because none of us can be perfect. But we have a desire to obey God and those who have the rule and authority over us, and our parents if we're children. And we really, really seek to do God's will. That's the new creature manifest, the new soul manifesting itself in the body, in the flesh. Well, what's the environment where all this happens? We said three things had to happen. You had to be chosen of God and predestinated. You had to be given to Christ, who then paid the penalty for you. And then thirdly, God had to administer that new soul. And at some point in your human existence, he gave you that new soul and you became saved. Instantaneous to his desire to do that for you. It happens and you're suddenly a new creature. Now, the key is, that's nice to know, but what's the environment where that happens? Yeah, and specifically Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So it's where the word of God is, and we know it in the Bible, is where you're going to find it. So you want to come under the hearing of the word of God, and certainly the reading of it, if you're capable of reading. Which is why you should, and rightly so, if you've told somebody in the past, keep reading the Bible, that's a good thing to say. That's where all this stuff happens. That's the environment where it happens. So it is a good thing to tell somebody to read their Bible. And yet, we just went through the steps kind of as God outlines in the scriptures, how that all happened and happens and will happen in the future as he continues to save people for the next 2 years of this earth's existence. Yeah, we do need spiritual food, Lester. You're right. Now, does it matter if you can understand the Bible or understand the timeline of history? No, not at all. Let's take a look at probably, at least according to the Bible's record, maybe the youngest person that was ever saved was John the Baptist, still in the womb. And we know that from Luke 1:41. If you ever say that and you're like, does the Bible say that or did I just think that? Luke 1:41 says, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, it doesn't say it 100%, but it's real close that that verse is saying that John the Baptist was saved. When he leaped in the womb, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was saved. And it happened when he was in the womb. And what happened? What did the Bible say here? Elizabeth heard the salutation, but the babe leaped in her womb. So it is vital to even the baby in the womb is read to. The Bible is read to that baby. And then how about that scoundrel Saul of Tarsus, who as an adult, even though he was a moderately young adult, became saved as well. So you can be the most hateful person. In this point, in this case, he was a Christian murderer, and yet God saved him. And we know that from Acts chapter 9. You want to read the story, look at Acts 9, the story of Saul becoming saved. Well, as we draw to a close today then, what is left for me to do? There's one thing we've talked about so far that I can do to expedite, or I should, that's the wrong word, not expedite, but to put myself in that environment. What's one thing I can do, Joan? Reading the Bible. Coming under the hearing of the word, reading the Bible. But you know, the Bible does say some other things too that we can be doing in the meantime. And these are things to encourage other people to do as well. And that would be, the first thing is to work. The Bible tells us that. Even though it doesn't save me, the Bible tells me in 1 Thessalonians 1, we do have these verses that we now know are good things to be busy about doing and certainly encouraging. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the first one in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Your work of faith. It's a work. Your faith is a work. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Remember when you're saved, you have a new spirit in you? And what does fruit mean? Fruit means something comes from the tree. It grows eventually from the tree. We're coming up on spring. And we're going to see all these beautiful plants and things are going to grow out of the ground. And these fruit will eventually be born on the branches. If you bear fruit, it means that you've been saved and you have a new soul. And then the result of that is that things happen. Galatians 5 is the chapter that talks about that. And guess what one of the fruits is? Faith. In Galatians 5:22, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and it talks about faith. Your faith is a fruit. If God has saved you, you have faith, and that work of faith is a good thing, but it's not the reason why you became saved. It's a result of salvation, not a cause. What does Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 say? For by grace are you saved through faith. But remember, my faith, the work of faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not your faith, it's Christ's faith, which is in Galatians 2:16, which said, we're justified by the faith of Christ. Genitive case, which means it's possessive. It's Christ's faith that saves. So there's two different faiths in the Bible. Mine and Christ's. Mine can be weak, mine can be strong. I can work mine. I can let mine just kind of linger there and not work it too much, sadly. But Christ's faith is what saves. So there is something about faith. You can have faith, but it's the result of being saved. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So this is the important thing to remember in all of this. The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. We're commanded to. What does Acts 2:21 say? Look at that verse in Acts 2:21. And it says, and this is a beautiful verse, actually. Chapter 2, verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a beautiful verse. That's a great promise. But I can do that, and I should pray that, and you ought to pray that. Call on the name of the Lord, because you don't know when the Spirit of God is going to be given to you. If you're an elect, chosen, predestined human being, you don't know if that's going to happen the last day of your life, when you're young, in the next 2 years, or if it has already happened, fabulous. But the Bible says here, whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's important to do then. Put yourself in that environment, calling on the name of the Lord every day. And then, of course, we're commanded by Jesus in Luke 13 to strive to enter into the straight gate. In Luke 13, verse 24, he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's a narrow gate, in other words. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So Christ implores us to strive to enter in. And that's not a guarantee you're going to get in, but you're to do it. You're to seek it. And that narrow way is, of course, Him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And, of course, we're also told that our love and obedience to God's commandments, what is love? If you obey, if you love God, you will obey Him. In John, in 1 John chapter 4 and in chapter 5, we read about that. But Hebrews 4:11 talks about your labor of love. So you are to be laboring to obey those commandments. That's a good thing. Great blessings will result in your life regardless, because they're axioms of life, of the universe. When you're honest, it works out. When you're dishonest, you're going to get found out, whether you're saved or not. Those are just true things. So you're laboring, your labor of love is that obedience to God. You're attempting to obey what you read in the scriptures, hoping that God will save you. And that great verse, which is what we'll close with, is in Lamentations 3, verse 26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. I'll read it one more time. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. You can't rush it. You can't decide it. It's not your will. It's His. So hope and wait patiently, doing the things that we've talked about here, that God has commanded us and described in the scriptures, desiring that you too, and hopefully those that you love, might be saved before the world ends in just a very short time. May God bless each of us with that incredible gift of eternal life that none of us deserves. Amen.
All right.
Well, sure. So we'll take two questions, one from you and then one from Gary, and then we're going to break. Why don't we start with Gary while you get yourself together? Are you ready? Okay.
They always say that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, when we pray to God, do we wait till we wait for Him to give us that? Do we have to wait on Him to find out if He can save us or something like that there?
Yeah, that's Lamentations 3:26. It's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait. So you must wait. And there's nothing else you can do. You can't rush it. You can't force it. You got to wait. Thanks, Lester. Good question. Gary? Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that's where it says, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The reason why we need that new soul, the metaphor being the heart that God uses in other places, the new heart, a heart of flesh instead of that stony heart. All right, thank you for your attention today. And let's break till 11:30. It's actually 11:17 right now. We'll break till 11:30.